We ask you again to turn with us to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. We continue our study in this book that we are told is blessed to read it and to heed it. And there are things in there that are particularly in the letters to the churches where we can take instruction as a church to obey commands that he's given. That's the heeding part. For example, the church at Ephesus was warned not to leave their first love. And so we take that warning to heart and we take that as a command that we are to obey. But the reading part of it we can do. We're capable of reading. But we also have done more than read. We have attempted to unlock some of the secrets of the book. Not that you're dependent upon me, nor that I'm dependent upon a commentator. We're all dependent upon the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what these things really mean. We have been shown a precursor to what we have read. We have seen that the great momentous event that occurs is when in the fourth and fifth chapter, the Son of Man is presented as the one who can alone throughout the universe begin to open the seals of the book. And he does, and judgments are issued, and then we have seen and we have read about various judgments that God inflicts upon the earth. All of his judgments are justified, including the final judgments that are inflicted upon the Antichrist and the armies that follow him, as well as those that are at the core of this thing called Mystery Babylon, when it is destroyed and the city of Babylon is destroyed. And those righteous acts of God are met with a chorus of praise in heaven. Praise erupts. And it is consistent with what we're told early in the book of Revelation that there's a song sung. It's the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The song of Moses has words that are like this, and they'll sound very familiar to what we're about to read in the 19th chapter. Listen as the song of Moses includes this portion of it in the 43rd verse of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. It reads like this, "Rejoice, O ye nations with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." We now read in the 19th chapter in verse 1 of Revelation, "After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad, and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And literally, here's an editorial note, and you may have it in your margin. The word righteousness is in the plural. Righteousness is, or the righteous acts of the saints. And now verse 9, "And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." There's a hymn that we often sing that has a phrase like this. If I just mention the phrase, the hymn may come to mind. "Oh, tell of his might, oh, sing of his grace." The hymn writer probably had in his mind The idea that when you begin to speak of the power and the might of God, particularly in the overthrow of his enemies, it's something that you want to tell. But when you speak of his grace, it's something that you want to sing about. I want to tell you this morning that we're now getting to the point where we're singing with God. We're singing to him. We're singing praises to him for what he is to do to manifest his mercy and grace on a people that are ill-deserving. We're now going to read for the remainder of our time and think about for the remainder of our time this thing that too is a source of rejoicing among those multitudes that are mentioned. That is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice again in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, Blessed are they which are called unto this marriage supper of the Lamb." So here we go with this wonderful event that is about to occur. I want you, first of all, to notice the contrast between what is to transpire here and what has transpired when this city Babylon, that is still infested with this religious system, Mystery Babylon, is ultimately destroyed. There we have those that are invested in that city and in that system wailing, overcome with sorrow because of what has happened. Now contrast that with what is about to happen between the marriage at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and here we have rejoicing. There have been very few times when I've either had a part in or been to a wedding ceremony when there weren't a lot of smiles on people's faces. It's a happy occasion. A weekend before last, I was privileged to sit at a wedding ceremony. And oftentimes, every time, I listen to what the preacher has to say. And sometimes I go away disappointed. Sometimes I'm encouraged. And I was encouraged. His approach to the wedding ceremony, he chose to use this tack. He decided what he would do was to give people that were attending some background into how these people met and what attracted them to each other. And I said, well, you know, as I reflected on that, that is rather appealing to me. Because when I think of this marriage supper that is depicted for us in the book of Revelation, I want to know something about how these two met and what attracted them to each other. And so that's how I'll spend my time this morning, having us to consider not necessarily who makes up the bride, but the fact that the bride is there, what has attracted her to the Lamb? And what has attracted the Lamb to her? And how did they meet? Well, first of all, I would tell you that if you consider the makeup of the bride, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but here's some obvious things. The bride is made up of people. It's made up of people. I know this because these people are called saints. Saints are people. And they do things that saints do. They perform righteous acts. And those righteous acts become symbolically part of her appearance. Her garb is made up of her righteous acts. Those things that please the Lord. Well, what we also know is that they are betrothed to the Lamb. The Lamb is mentioned here. We have him in the book of Revelation presented in various ways, and here we have him presented as the Lamb. She is betrothed to the Lamb. The Lamb is the Son of God. He has given himself as a sacrifice for her. He has paid the sin debt for her sins. And now we have this ceremony about to ensue. The next thing I would note with you by way of further introduction is that this event, the marriage supper of the Lamb, occurs then. It has not yet occurred. It occurs in the future, and it occurs before other events of the end time, including the coming of the Lord Jesus to rule and to reign. You'll note with me, if you read closely the scripture, that when he comes again, he'll not come alone. He'll have those that are redeemed with him. So this marriage supper of the Lamb, which puts her, whoever she is, in a special place of prominence, she will be with him as he comes. This event is found in the 11th verse of the 19th chapter, where we have him break open the skies. I saw heaven open, verse 11, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, if you jump down to verse 16, we're told more about who he is. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this marriage supper of the Lamb is also the marriage supper of the King, and that to whom he is wedded will be the Queen Consort. This bride is made up of those who are saved. They are individuals that are among the saved. Now, I must make this as clear as I possibly can. We tend to blur eternal things into one group. We oftentimes think of heaven and think that it's only populated by angels and those that have gone on before. But we have read in the 19th chapter of various individuals, various groups of individuals who are all part of God's economy in the heavenly realm. And so when we think about the bride of Christ, oftentimes we tend to put all together all of the saved of all time as being in the bride. This is not the case. It is not true, and there are reasons why I make that statement. One of them is that if all of the saved of all time make up the bride, then who is invited to the marriage supper? If you take that to a parable that's mentioned by our Lord in his ministry, you will read about guests at the wedding. Who are the guests? They too must be saved to be able to enjoy this blessed ceremony. They are individuals. So the bride consists, if you will, in mathematical terms, a subset of all of the saved. The next thing I would note with you is that it's provable by the virtue of the fact that if we go forward to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, we're told that there are saved nations in the future state that bring their glory into heavenly Jerusalem. Saved means that they are redeemed and they are not part of the bride, you see. So the bride is not made up of all of the redeemed. What we also note is, I ask this question, how did these two meet? Putting aside who is the bride, I'm now asking the question, how did they meet? The Bible has illustrations for us, and you're the safest in your communication of truth if you use the Bible to explain itself. And there are illustrations that lead us up to an understanding of how the bride and the Lamb met. Those illustrations include at least three examples. You remember, I know you remember, you're familiar with the Genesis story of the creation of this world, and God created Adam first. And he made this observation, it is not good for man to be alone. And so what the Lord did is he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He took out a rib out of Adam's side. He made Eve. I believe it. Do you believe it? I believe it. Wholeheartedly, I believe it. And the Bible says He brought Eve to her. How did Adam meet Eve? The Lord brought Eve to Adam. The next example I find with the wife of Isaac. Abraham was convinced that he did not want his son to marry the heathen that were around him. So what he did is he commissioned his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac. And he did. He went with riches. He went and presented himself and with a prayer on his lips, "Lord, make it very clear to me who this woman is to be." And the details of his prayer were answered precisely. And he knew for a fact that Rebekah was to be Isaac's wife. He presented the riches and all that went into her becoming willing to go with this man whom she had never met before, to meet a man that she had never met before and become his wife, was orchestrated by God Almighty. She simply said, "I'll go." Her parents talked with her, her kinfolk talked with her. She said, "I'll go." She had been prepared in heart and with the allurements that this servant had, and she went, and there was Isaac in the field, likely meditating. Isaac was a good man, spiritually minded man, meditating in the field, and he sees that servant coming, and there's his wife to be. How did Isaac meet his wife? Let's put it in the term we used before. The Lord brought Rebekah to him. Then the third example is one that we're somewhat familiar with because not too long ago we studied the book, Ruth. And of course we know Ruth providentially was brought to Boaz. We know that Ruth was married to Naomi's son, and Naomi's husband died, and Naomi's son died, and she was a widow. But something happened because she made that monumental and beautiful statement, "Thy God shall be my God." And she left all that she knew behind. And she came into this land, and there's Boaz one day. He goes out to the field. He's attracted to this woman. How did Boaz meet Ruth? I'll go back to my original statement. The Lord brought Ruth to Boaz. How did the Lamb meet his bride? I'll go back to my original statement. The Father brought the bride to his son. Turn with me to the 17th chapter of John. If you're following my line of thinking, you would say this is no surprise. I could have anticipated it. Maybe you did. And I didn't disappoint if you did. Because those of us who believe in this thing called election, I believe it. I rejoice in it. If it were not for election, I'd be hell bound. I would split hell wide open were it not for God's choice of me. And there was nothing in me that He saw, nothing in you that He saw. It was solely by His grace. But these words reveal to us that there was a people. Yes, we might include all of the redeemed in being in this number, and we would be right. But just as the Lord chose all of the redeemed and gave them to His Son, the subset of the redeemed that make up this bride too, the Lord knew before the foundation of the world of whom they would consist. And so I read these words in verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I jump down to verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. You see the gift. You see, how did they meet? I'm speaking now as a man. How did they meet? The Father gave them to the Son. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Well, I think I may have proved the point, at least to my satisfaction, that these two met because God the Father purposed from eternity past, along with the Son and the Holy Spirit, that there would be a people that would be given to the Son. And we might, by logical and theologically precise perception, understand that the Lamb has a bride that has been given to Him by the Father. They are presented to Him. Several years ago now, over two decades now, my dear wife and I were wed. Some of you know this, the stories I tell them over and over again, but our wedding was on a Tuesday night. Have you ever known anybody that had a wedding on a Tuesday night? A church wedding. We had a wedding on a Tuesday night. There was a reason. And the reason was that there was a Bible conference that preceded our wedding, and we wanted some that were attending the Bible conference to be able to stay over and be at the wedding. That was one. Another was that there were family that we wanted to come from out of town that would not be able to be there except for that day. And by the way, they didn't show up, but that's the reasons why we had it on Tuesday. Prior to the wedding on Tuesday night, talking with some of the preachers, of course, everyone knew that the wedding was planned for Tuesday, and over the weekend, great Bible conference, best I remember, all of them have been. I hope we resume them one day. But the Bible conference had several preachers, and one of them was Brother Randolph Nagar from Guyana. And we were just talking about the events that were about to transpire. I've never been around this man where I didn't glean something insightful that came out of left field, but that was deeply spiritual. He said, "Brother Colley," he said, "you know the Lord brought that woman to you." He did. Connie's story, as you know, was that she was in Honduras with her parents, and things got dangerous for children, and her parents thought it best to send her back to the States. They trusted Connie's mother's brother, who's sitting right here, and his wife. And so Connie and her sister were sent to the home of Vince and Vicki Richter. Vince and Vicki Richter lived in Dothan, Alabama, members of Grace Missionary Baptist Church. And of course, back then, I was not thinking of marrying Connie, but Brother Nagar was right. In the Lord's good time, it became obvious to me that the Lord brought Connie to me. Young men, I could only pray, and I do pray for my sons and all of you getting, I'm praying for you and Nolan when you get old enough, and others who have not yet married, you two that are sitting there, that you would be patient and let the Lord bring His desire for you to you. He'll do it. He'll do it. The Lord met His bride because the Father introduced Him to her. Another aspect of this glorious scene. What attracted them to each other? Well, you see, I know something about grace. You know something about grace. I know there's nothing attractive in me physically. There's really not much attractive, maybe nothing attractive in me. I mean, you be the judge. I'm the judge. I find nothing attractive in me physically, but I know morally there's nothing attractive in me. If you are here this morning, you believe morally that there's something attractive to you that God desires because you are morally attractive to Him, I hope that you'll be able to sing one day the portion of the song, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling." There's nothing morally attractive about us. If there's any attractiveness in us, He's going to have to make us attractive to Him. Isn't He? He's going to have to do it. And oh, this is what's wonderful about this story. He has the power to do it, and He does it. He makes us attractive to Him. Oh, this one who will sit at His right hand and rule with Him must be more than a symbol. This one that will be His bride, that will rule with Him, must be one who is in tune with Him, not only with affection, but with has the capacity to understand His aims, His desires, His loves, His goals, His ambitions, because she's going to be wrapped up in Him. And she's not like that naturally. He must be completely satisfied with her. And I know that we often use this passage to speak of His satisfaction that He rendered for us. When He died for us on Calvary, He satisfied the Father's demands by paying our sin debt. But it's also true that He Himself will look on His bride, and by virtue of His death on Calvary, He has equipped them morally to be right by His side when it says, "He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied." He'll never glance at another. He'll never long for another. He'll be satisfied throughout all eternity with this bride. Oh, glorious truth. And she, by the way, will be deferent to Him. And she will be lavishly loved by Him. She herself will be deeply satisfied. Well, besides her moral fitness having His righteousness, there has to be a moral fitness related to how she has lived. You do know, don't you? I know you do, that you're being prepared for eternity. Our lives lived now, we're being prepared for eternity. If we're not thinking like He's thinking now, if we're not beginning to see our aims and ambitions harmonize with His aims and ambitions now, what makes you think that it's going to be anything much different on the other side? There has to be something going on here. And it is. He is preparing those that will be His bride. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I begin reading in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. We believe that not only is this descriptive of what the Lord has done, He gave Himself for it, that's past tense, but that in the process of us living for Him while we're here, He is working to effect in us sanctification, sanctifying us, cleansing us, and the means by which He does it is His Word. That is part of Him making us attractive to Him. We have to be of His mind. We have to be desirous of His ambitions. Well, If she is to be attractive to him, then we must note that she must have a fine appearance. And we're told in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation that she is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then we're told what that material is made up of, and I've mentioned it twice now, and now you know it. It is the righteous acts of the saints. Those are things that in this life, which the Lord has ordained us to do, to perform good works as His people, those righteous acts are weaving our garb if we are to be part of this bride. We must have a fine appearance. These acts that make up this garb are called the righteous acts of the saints. And if we had this alone to help us to understand what this really means, then we would say our appearance before the Lord is dependent upon solely upon what we do. And I'll tell you this, believe me, it is dependent upon what we do. But you're going to be able to trace every holy thought that you've had, every good deed in God's sight that you've done, that He's pleased with, you're going to be able to trace it back to Him. And I know that. And I have the Bible to prove it. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved," Paul writes to the saints at Philippi, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." It will be traceable back to Him. Oh, all the glory will go to Him. We'll have no problem with that in that future state. If we make up the bride, we're there with all of the fitness associated with a holy life that's been lived before Him while we were walking this earth. And when we look down at it, we'll say, "Well, oh, I consider that He gave me the will to do these things." The glory goes to Him. He prepared us for the wedding. He is the one who is the source of our fitness. So the illustrations of the Bible are the best explanation of the Bible. And one illustration that may help us here is when you go back to the book of Esther. You remember the story? Esther, eventually she becomes queen. And it's a strange relationship, isn't it? Because she doesn't have free access to the king. She must have permission to come into the presence of the king, and she dares to come into his presence without being invited because she has the desire to help her people. There are people praying, but she has the desire to help her people, but to present herself to the king. The Bible tells us in these words in the 5th chapter of Esther in verse 1, she put on her royal apparel. Her appearance was important. She had to go properly fit in appearance to go before the king. But where did she get her apparel? The king gave it to her. She didn't weave it herself. The king gave it to her. So you see, all of our fitness ultimately is traceable back to him, morally speaking. But then there's more. And I'll bring this to a close. We have to be morally fit in our heart. And there's a moral fitness in our heart that can only come about as we permit the Lord to search our hearts. I used to love to listen to Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie, pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood, California. I loved it. He just had a wonderful way to present truth. And Brother Bell and I would listen to him on Sunday nights. That was one of the things that we did after church. But Lord Ogilvie had a television program. And it started off, by the way, with Amazing Grace, played on bagpipes. And he was in the hills of Scotland. He was from Scotland originally. You can imagine that a Presbyterian would have a link there to Scotland. And he was wearing kilts. I'd be scared to do that, but he was. And you'd hear those Amazing Grace bagpipes in the background. It was a thrill to my soul. But this, I digress. The title of the series was "Let God Love You," and now, friends, there's some truth to that. We need to understand the depth of God's love for us. We really do. But let me paraphrase that for what my purpose is this morning. To be morally fit, let God search you. Not with what your neighbor thinks about you. Not with what society thinks about you. But what His Word says about you. Let Him search you. I'm going to ask you this morning. I know we tend to love commentaries. We were talking this morning about devotionals. Nothing wrong with devotionals. I love Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Brother Guy has in his hands one by Paul David Tripp. They say that's good. Never read it. But let me warn me, and you listen to me giving a warning to myself. Never let a devotional get in the way of you reading God's Word. You will be benefited more, even if you don't understand it, by a reading for yourself a portion of God's Word than reading what somebody has to say about God's Word. And so when you open the pages of wherever you are in your Bible reading, could this be your prayer, just like the psalmist? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You want to be a part of that bride? Do I want to be a part of that bride? We have to make the effort here. And let the Lord search our hearts. Well, we must have His mind. And I would say that in this life, as we walk with Him and we get closer to home, I pray that we're all starting to think like He thinks. I don't know that we could ever be fit to be a part of the bride if we're not thinking like Him. If our mind is not His mind. You know, Paul, when he had a problem to deal with at the church at Philippians, he said, your problem is going to be solved. The inner conflict that you have within this assembly is going to be solved by this. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, my friends, part of our fitness to be in that bride was, do we have His mind? Have we permitted Him, as our walk as believers, to say, Lord, where I don't think aright, bring every thought into captivity to Thee. Every thought. Whether it be on the realm of theology, whether it be in the realm of finances, whether it be in the realm of marriage, whatever it might be, Lord, let my every thought be brought into captivity to Thee. That's part of our preparation. And when we're there, as this bride will be one day, we'll be very attractive to Him. And of course, He'll be attractive to us. He loved us. He gave Himself for us. And He continues to give.